All right, we've been, what we're doing in this session tonight is laying the foundation for what we'll be doing throughout the rest of our weekends. We'll be building on this tomorrow and then in the future. And I've talked about the importance of developing the ability to be discerning, which is tremendously lacking and tremendously important. Now, as we proceed through this course, what I want to do is present to you some of the distinguishing features of truly biblical counseling. And here are the main questions we're going to be considering. What can we learn about counseling from God's example in Genesis 1 through 4? To whom or what did God give the responsibility to counsel? Who should do counseling? Yes? It's not. Okay, we will try to fix that. How's that? Is it doing it now? All right, that was my fault. What can we learn about counseling from God's example? We're going to look at Genesis 1 through 4. As we continue tonight, to whom or what did God give the responsibility to counsel? Whose model should we follow in counseling? Freud, Rogers, Maslow, Fritz Perls, whoever. Whose model should we follow? What is the goal of biblical counseling? Are the scriptures enough for effective counseling? Do we need more than the scriptures to do effective counseling? What does the gospel have to do with biblical counseling? Whatever happened to the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate counselor? What's the diagnosis? We want to deal with what's the ultimate cause of bad behavior of people. What does prayer have to do with biblical counseling? Are relationships important in biblical counseling? If so, which ones? In what way should biblical counseling be person-centered? What makes biblical counseling more comprehensive than any other kind of counseling? How does change occur in biblical counseling? Is it a process or is it an event? Why is biblical counseling not eclectic or postmodern? And if that doesn't mean that much to you now, hopefully it will when we get to number 14. And then, what makes biblical counseling unique and even superior to other kinds of counseling? Now, I want us to turn to Genesis 1 through 4. Because in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 4, we have God's example as far as counseling is concerned. If we define counseling as giving information and direction to people about how to live, what to do, and what not to do, we have in the first four chapters of Genesis a record of several counseling sessions. You ever realize that? In the first few chapters of Genesis, we have a record of several counseling sessions. So it wouldn't be wrong for us to say the Bible begins with an emphasis on counseling. What happened in these passages that I'm calling your attention to was counseling. It was not preaching, because it involved only one or two people. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have an abbreviated record of several pre-fall, that is, before sin entered the world, in Genesis 3. And then, in Genesis 3, 8 through 21, we have a post-fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned. And then, in Genesis 4, we have another post-fall counseling session, where God functions as the counselor with Cain. Now, these are all examples of godly counsel from which we may learn some of the characteristics of godly counsel. And then when we turn to Genesis 3, we find another counseling session. This counseling session was different from the other three that we're going to look at. This is a session in which Satan takes the role of the counselor and counsels Adam and Eve. And in this counseling session, we of course have an example of ungodly counsel, and from it we may learn much about the characteristics of ungodly counsel. Now let's look briefly at several pre-fall counseling sessions that God had with Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 and see what we can learn about counseling from these passages. In Genesis 2, 15 through 17, God has a pre-fall counseling session with Adam before the creation of Eve. It says, "And then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now, in verse 15, we find that God's counsel, because here God is counseling Adam. His counsel is explanatory, it's clear, and it required submission and obedience. He said, "You may eat from every tree of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." In verse 16, we find it was authoritative. It says he commanded the man. It was clear. He told Adam what he could do, what he couldn't do. It was specific. God didn't micromanage. He said, "All right, from every tree in the garden you may freely eat." He didn't say, "Okay, Adam, you got to eat from the apple tree." He said, "You make up your mind. Whichever tree you want to eat from, you may eat." But he required faith and obedience. He really said, "Adam, don't do this, do this." And he required faith and obedience, and it contained a warning, which is, if you don't, there are going to be consequences. Note, this counsel was given to Adam before Eve was created, which should lead us to ask, why did God spend this time giving counsel to Adam before Eve was even created? Why didn't he create Eve and then give this counsel to both of them? Well, God is teaching us something by the way in which he did it. He's establishing the fact that in God's plan for that family, Adam was to be the leader of the home. How did Eve get the information Adam received there? There's no record or indication that God ever said these things directly to Eve. He said these things to Adam so that Adam might teach his wife. It was Adam's responsibility to communicate to Eve what God had told him. In Genesis 2, 18 through 20, we have another brief counseling session that God had with Adam. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make for him a helper who is suitable for him.' And out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky." You see, God is not micromanaging. He's giving Adam freedom at this particular point because there was nothing sinful about whatever name he would give to the animals. And it says that the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper who was suitable. Now notice, look at verse 18 where it gave him counsel. It was explanatory. He was preparing the man for what was about to occur. It was intended for the man's benefit. He said, "It's not good for you to dwell alone. It is good for you to have a helper. In this instance, God as the counselor demonstrated his knowledge of who and what Adam was and what he needed. He had data about the person who was being counseled, which means that in our counseling, we have to get to know the people we're counseling, what's going on in their lives. In this counseling session, God made it clear that one of the purposes of a marriage was companionship. He's giving counsel. He's teaching him about marriage, which was going to happen beginning in verse 24 and following. One of the purposes of marriage is companionship. It's not good for you to be alone. I'll make for you a helper who is suitable. He also made it clear that in some senses the man is incomplete. You need a helper. It's not good for you to be alone. He's indicating that marriage was intended to be a blessing. It will be good for you. And that in general, marriage is God's intention for all human beings. And that Adam should appreciate his wife. That's counsel. Now, in verses 19 and 20, God informed Adam what he wanted him to do. He informed Adam that he had freedom to do what he wanted to do on non-moral issues. By what he did here, God was expressing confidence in Adam's ability to think and make decisions. And in biblical counseling, we don't want to do the thinking for the people. We want to teach them to think for themselves. He was expressing confidence in Adam's ability to think and make decisions. God was indicating that there are some things in life that are non-negotiable, and there are other things that are negotiable. So as we counsel people, if we're going to follow God's counsel, God's example, we'll realize there are some things for which, yes. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Do we have another way for counseling? Is it advice? Counseling. Do we have another way? I'm trying to understand the word counseling. Is it advice?
Well, counseling, it involves, it's more than advice. Real counsel will be biblical, so that's not advice. That is, that's what I'm saying. In some things, it's just advice and making suggestions. And other things, that's what the point I'm making at this point, there were some things that God gave Adam freedom in. There were other things which were non-negotiable. That wasn't advice, that was a demand at that point. And we have to learn what is authority and what is not authority. What we must say to the counselee, you must do this because, not because I say it, but because God says it. On the other hand, there are other things which I say, well, let me make a couple suggestions. For example, the Bible says that a husband must love his wife. That's a command. That's not advice. That's a command. Specifically, how he loves his wife, I can make suggestions. I can say, well, you know, one way for you to love your wife, one way. Or I probably would say, how do you think you could show love to your wife? I want to get him involved in thinking. And then if he stymied, I'd say, well, let me make some suggestions. One way for you to love your wife is for you to help her set the table every evening. One way for you to love your wife is for you to carry the dishes to the sink and actually wash the sink. One way for you to love your wife is to help her make the bed. One way for you to love your wife is to help her do the cleaning. I can't demand that they do that, but I can say that's a suggestion about a way that you could love your wife. And I might give him an assignment in terms of thinking through a number of ways that he could love his wife, or suggest if you have better ways, Because, for example, there are some wives who would not, this would be unusual, there are some wives who wouldn't want their husbands to help them make the dinner. They like to do that. That's a means for them to serve their husband. There are some wives who love to do things for their husbands and certain things for their husbands and wouldn't consider it to be a manifestation of love if the husband did something that they really wanted to do. And so there are some things which are non-negotiable. You must love your wife. But in terms of how you're going to do that, it may be different for my wife than it is from some other wife, because my wife isn't some other wife. There are things which he likes that another woman may not like. So some of it is, I'd call it a suggestion, not advice. And counsel, though, when I give counsel, if I give counsel, I want to make sure that the counsel I give when I say you must do this is something that God requires in his word. And the point I was making is that God allowed Adam freedom in some of the things, and in other things there was no freedom. In Genesis 1:28 through 30, we have another brief pre-fall counseling session. Now please understand that what we have in some of these passages in the Word of God is what is called syncopation. And what I mean by that is that in some of these passages, we don't have a full record of everything that God said. But we do have a summary of what God said. For example, there are many of the sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts that are not the full sermons. If you read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you could read that in about 7 minutes. Now, do you think that's all the longer Peter preached on in Acts chapter 2? No. What the Holy Spirit did was record the most important key points. And I think that's what you have in many other passages. And I think that's what you have also in the book of Genesis, that God probably said a lot more than, but what you have is a record of the main points that God said to Adam at this point. And from that we may learn. Now in Genesis 1:28 to 30, God is counseling. In this case, he's counseling Adam and Eve. It says that he created man and he made them male and female, verse 27. And then it says he blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Now that's a counseling session. It's an abbreviated counseling session, but nonetheless, it's counseling. Now let's see what we can learn about counseling from God's example. In verse 28, God's counsel was motivated by personal concern for their well-being. And our counsel must always be motivated for personal concern for the people we're counseling. It's not for our own satisfaction. It's not to make us feel good. When we counsel, we're counseling because we really want to help people. He blessed them. So God's counsel was for the purpose of bringing blessing. Godly counsel is intended to be a blessing. It's intended to be enrich the lives of people. True biblical counseling will always have the best interests of those being counseled in mind. Now, it's important to note that whatever we have in verses 28 through 30 was for the man and for the woman. It says, God blessed them. And he said to them, you are to rule over. So they were to work together as a team. It's clear that that's clearly what God was saying to Adam and Eve. That yes, Adam was to be the leader, but he was to work together with his wife. And they were to function as co-laborers. In verse 28, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Now you have that same phrase, be fruitful and multiply, in Genesis 9, where God says to Noah after the flood that he was to populate or swarm the earth. That's the way the Hebrew could be translated. And he made it clear that one of the purposes of marriage was procreation. One of the purposes of marriage. We know from other passages that there are other purposes for marriage. Genesis 2:18, one of the purposes is companionship or friendship. But here, another purpose of marriage is to bring children into the world. For Adam and Eve to fail, if they were capable of bringing children into the world, and they were at that point, for them not to do that would have been disobedience. God gave them a command, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish. So, he's giving them counsel, and he's not giving them an option at this point in terms of whether or not to fail to do that would have been disobedience. If they were capable of doing that, there are people that are incapable of doing that, that's another thing. Or some people might choose not to do it because of the kind of ministries in which they're involved, but they have to have a solid biblical reason for not fulfilling God's command. Now, what God did in this counseling session was a clear indication that Adam was not made to be totally autonomous. He didn't make Adam, and he said, from here on, you're independent, you're autonomous. Make up your own mind, do whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to make out of marriage, that's okay. Whatever you want to do with the earth, that's okay. Make up your own mind. No, he made Adam from the very beginning to be dependent, to a large extent, on God and on his counsel. Do you understand that Adam at this point was, he had all of the God-given abilities. He had a mind, he had intellect, and all of the rest. He was able to name all of the animals, and he named them in keeping with what they were. So he had intellectual ability. But God was still saying, Adam, I made you to be dependent on me. And I want you to listen to what I say and to live the way I want you to live. Now, he gave Adam freedom on many issues, but on other issues, he needed to receive and submit to the instructions from God. And as we counsel, if we're following God's example, we need to be careful that we don't get involved in commanding things that are not commanded by the Word of God. We need to be careful that we're not authoritarian. We have authority, but our authority goes no further than this book. If we command and demand things of people that are not commanded or demanded by God, we're not doing biblical counseling. And there are pastors who have erred in that regard, and other Christians as well, even mothers and fathers were demanding of their children. I could, if I had the time tonight, tell you of an instance in which I was involved in counseling recently. where a mother and father were requiring their daughter, who was at that point 23 or 24 years of age, forbidding her to do certain things which were not wrong from before the word, as far as the word of God is concerned. And they were commanding her to do something that went beyond the authority that God gave to mothers and fathers. And because she disobeyed, or she would not agree to not do something that they said that they didn't want her to do, she was locked in her room. And the police were called to actually free her from her imprisonment in her own room. They wanted to exercise. Well, what I'm saying, there are pastors who do that too, who command their people to do certain things which are not taught by the Word of God. That's not what God did. Even Adam was perfect at this point, and so was Eve. But God still, in a proper sense, respected their God-given abilities and their wisdom. Verse 28, God told Adam and his wife that they were to subdue and rule over what God had created, clearly teaching that human beings were the apex of God's creation. They're the top of the line. And that, in a sense, all things existed for them, even as they existed for the glory of God. When we deal with people, counsel people, we need to remember that they are people who are created in the image of God. And because they are created in the image of God, they are to be respected. And we are to treat them with dignity. Now in verse 28, when God told Adam and Eve that they were to be fruitful and multiply, he was also telling them that it was his will for them to engage in sexual relations. For Adam to refuse to have sexual relations with Eve, or Eve to refuse to have sexual relations with Adam, would have been disobedience to God. Genesis 2, 22 through 25, we have another pre-fall counseling session. And in that passage, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice, there are some people who think of counseling as private preaching. Consequently, they do all the talking. But even in this instance, God didn't do all the talking. He gave Adam the opportunity to express his own attitude, his own thoughts. Now, it's important to notice that according to Jesus in Matthew 19, God was the one who said that, verse 24, for this cause a man, Adam said, verse 23, God said, verse 24, according to Jesus in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. It's important also to notice that here we have the most frequently repeated statement about marriage in all the Bible. You find it in Matthew 19, you find it in Mark 10, you find it in Ephesians 5, you find it in 1 Corinthians 6. There is not another statement about marriage that is repeated as frequently as this one. What we have in this passage, and when we get to the marriage and family counseling course, we'll spend a lot of time just ripping this verse apart and seeing what God's saying here. But God is giving us a blueprint for the marriage relationship. He's saying that he's preparing Adam for marriage. We can call this preparatory or preventative counseling. For in it, God was counseling Adam and Eve about what they must do if they were to have a successful marriage. In this statement, God tells Adam and Eve that they must do three things to have a successful marriage. They must leave their father and mother. Now, the word used here for leaving is a very strong word. It's the same word which is found in Genesis 39, where we're told that Joseph left his cloak behind. And as far as we know, Joseph never went back to reclaim that cloak. It's interesting that God said this to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve didn't have an earthly father or mother. But you know what? Adam and Eve were going to have children. And so God wants Adam and Eve to know that the most important relationship after marriage is not the parent-child relationship. It is the husband-wife relationship. The Bible doesn't command us to leave our husbands. It doesn't command us to leave our wives. What it does command us to do is leave our fathers and our mothers, and that has tremendous implications. Now, the second thing, and as I said, that leaving thing, I spend a lot of time in the marriage course talking about what leaving involves. I'm not going to take the time now. Second, God says you must cleave to one another. The word translated cleave means to cling. In 2 Samuel 20 and verse 2, the same word is translated remain steadfast. It means to be loyal and faithful. It's the same word which is used in reference to Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, where Ruth said, "Thy people shall be my people, and where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." It's a word that speaks of commitment. It's a word that speaks of determination. It's a word which speaks of effort, of perseverance, of refusal to quit in spite of obstacles. Now, what God's doing here is giving Adam and Eve premarital counseling. He's endorsing premarital counseling. Adam was sinless, but he still needed to be counseled in terms of what marriage was all about. And that's one reason why I am, of course, I wrote a book called Preparing for Marriage, God's Way, which is about preparing people for marriage. And I believe that premarital counseling is so important, so important. When I was at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, I was asked to develop a premarital program, which I did. And we had a course of 13 weeks in which I taught 70 people, 35 couples who were not yet married. I taught them about marriage. And then, along with 13 weeks of teaching about marriage, we assigned every couple to another couple who had been trained in counseling to counsel them. And for 13 weeks, not only did they sit in class and be taught about marriage, they were also individually with a specific couple who was with them for the entire time, meeting with them on a weekly basis, going through my book, Preparing for Marriage, God's Way, and teaching them on an individual basis how to apply the scriptures to their individual situation. Now, the reason I want to mention that is in that particular class, I had some 65-year-old people who were getting married. And even though they were 65 years of age, they were not allowed to be married at Grace Community Church unless they went through the premarital course. And pastors would not marry them and say, well, by that time, but they needed to understand. Many times people think they understand what marriage is all about, and then they get married. And they find out they didn't know nearly as much as they thought they did. But the third thing is God says they must become one flesh. And what he's talking about here is a comprehensive unity in every area of life. They're to function as a unit. They're no more two, but one flesh. Now, being one flesh includes sex relationship, but it goes far beyond sex relations. The model for the unity in marriage is the Trinity. They are three. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet they're one. God the Father never works contrary to God the Son. God the Son, when he was here on earth, he said, I do all those things which please my heavenly Father. And at the end of his life, he could say, Father, I have finished your work. I have done what you wanted me to do. That's John chapter 17. The members of the Trinity never function independently. They work as a unit. It's significant that in Genesis 2 and verse 25, right after God says the two shall become one flesh, the Bible says the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now the physical nakedness, obviously there wasn't anybody else around beside the animals. The physical nakedness of Adam and Eve represented a total nakedness. Eve kept nothing from Adam. Adam kept nothing from Eve. There was a oneness, and they were not embarrassed. They were not ashamed. And that's God's plan for the marriage relationship. And the point is, we'll get into this whenever we get to the marriage and family course. The point of this is that the man should not marry the woman, and no woman should marry a man unless they're willing to be totally open with one another. And you discern much of that before you ever get married. And if they're not heading toward that, and if she can't trust him and he can't trust her prior to marriage, they're not going to trust each other after they get married either. So God's giving them a lot of counsel at this particular point. Now, let me draw from this some of the characteristics of godly counsel. It's relevant, not abstract. In other words, God spoke to Adam and Eve about things that were relevant to them. It was not vague or obtuse. Adam needed the counsel God gave, and so did Eve. It was understandable. It was practical. It was intended to enhance and enrich their lives. It was based on the wisdom of God. This counsel came from God, who is perfect. And it was unmixed with human opinions. And woe be to us if we give people counsel that is not based on the Word of God. My opinion is no better than anybody else's. I need to make sure when I'm counseling people that I'm not giving them my ideas. I'm giving them the truth of the Word of God. Now, let's go to Genesis 3, where you have a post-fall counseling session in which God counsels Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed him. Here a new dimension was added. Now previously, God was counseling Adam and Eve. There was no sin in Adam or around Adam. Now you have a new dimension that's added. Previously, there was no need for remedial counseling because they hadn't done anything wrong. Now there is a need for remedial counseling because the sin has come into the picture. Now, in Genesis 3, look at this. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" In verse 11, he said, "Who told you? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And in verse 13, he said, "What is this that you've done?" So, if we're following God's example, we will ask questions. Even God already, who is omniscient, he knew this. And yet he asked them questions. We who are not omniscient the way God is, need to ask people questions, not assume that we know what's going on. We ask them questions. God did know, and yet God asked questions. We sometimes don't know. How do we really find out? It's by asking questions. Now, in Proverbs 18:13, we're warned, "He who answers the matter before he hears it is following shame." God frequently asks questions. He did this with Elijah. Read 1 Kings 19. He comes to Elijah and he says, "What's wrong with you, Elijah?" He did this with Jonah. If you read Jonah chapter 4, why does he do this? He wants to get them to think. He wants to get them to admit what they've done. He wants to get them to own their responsibility and culpability. So biblical counseling means we will use questions. We won't assume. We're not omniscient. We will ask questions. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't assume. In verse 9, 11, and 13, we see something about God's method of asking questions. He asks questions progressively, which means that he asked them a question, they answered, and then God asked them another question that opened more information, that brought more information. In our asking question, we ask a question, and then on the basis of what they say, we ask another question to try to understand more fully what they're really saying and what they're thinking, and then we just ask questions progressively. Notice also that in this instance, God skillfully got them to acknowledge their disobedience. He skillfully got them to acknowledge their disobedience. He finally came to the place, because as he dealt with them, where they acknowledged that they had disobeyed and they'd eaten of the fruit. Did God need to ask that to know that? He already knew. And sometimes when we're counseling people, we have a pretty good idea. We're not omniscient like God's, so we might be wrong. We have a pretty good idea in terms of what they've done and why they did it. But we should ask them questions to get them to own up to it, to get them to express themselves, to get them to say it. Another thing we notice here about God's counsel, he refused to allow them to blame shift or to evade personal responsibility. When he came to the woman, he says, "What is this you've done?" And the woman in verse 13 said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." It was the serpent's fault. She was trying to blame shift, put the blame on Satan. The Lord would not allow her to do that. And so, going back, He asked the man in verse 11, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? God already knew that he had, but still he asked the question. And the man said, well, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So he's blame shifting in two ways. One, he's saying it's the woman's fault. And the other, he's saying it's your fault, Lord, because you're the one who gave me the woman. But God wouldn't allow them to do that. And he held them accountable for their sin. He said in verse 14, to the serpent, you have done this. And then later on in verse 16, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. You're responsible. And then notice in verse 17 what he says to Adam. He said, because you have listened. Adam wanted to say, well, it's my wife's fault and it's your fault. God says, no, you listen to the voice of your wife. Listening, not just listening to her in terms of hearing what she said, but following her, what she said, what she wanted him to do. And you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. And so he would not allow them to evade personal responsibility. If we're following God's example, we will not allow people to evade personal responsibility. And notice that God dealt with facts and not assumptions. God knew exactly what had happened. And so he was dealing with facts. And he made them very aware of their sin. He would not allow them to get away with evasion. He would not allow them to use euphemisms, to call what they had done merely a mistake. He did not allow them to minimize the seriousness of their sin. If we're doing biblical counseling, we won't allow people to evade responsibility, to blame shift, or to minimize the seriousness of their sin, if we know for sure what happened and what they did. And God carefully explained the connection between their sinful desires and behaviors and the problems they were experiencing. He said, you're experiencing this problem. You were afraid. You ran and you hid. And here's why you ran and you hid. Because you had sinned against me. And he drew attention to the fact that sin brings with it serious consequences. Verse 16, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. This is going to be the consequence of what you've done. In verse 17 through 19, he told Adam that some of the problems he was going to experience were the result of his sin. And so we must do that gently, we must do it wisely, but at the same time, people change when they are made aware of the fact that they have sinned against God. He made them aware of the fact that what made their sin so serious was the fact that he had rebelled against God. Notice verse 17. It says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. You disobeyed me at that particular point. And he did not use any of the world's ideas about why Adam and Eve behaved badly. In reality, he couldn't. They were in a perfect environment. Now today, we say people behave badly because of the environment in which they live. They behaved badly because, after all, they had a horrible mother, they had a horrible father, or because of the location in which they live, or because their boss doesn't treat them right, or because their friends don't treat them, or because somebody in the church doesn't treat them right. We allow people to accept the world's ideas about why they behave badly. God says, no, it was your choice. You did it because you chose to do it. And another thing about God's counsel was he offered hope to them that even though their sin was serious and they were responsible, yet there was hope for them. And you see that hope offered in verse 15, where he says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and the seed, and he shall bruise you on the head. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. This is the first reference to Christ in the Bible. God is saying a Savior is going to come. There's going to be one who comes and deals with Satan. And then in verse 19, he says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now, he doesn't say you're finished, you're done. He says, yes, it's going to be tough, but you're going to eat bread. And he gives them hope. He doesn't say, I'm finished with you, no hope for you anymore. No, you're going to experience some consequences, but you are going to eat bread. And he said, you shall eat the plants of the field, verse 18, and then verse 19 again, you shall eat bread, and because from it you were taken, and to the dust you shall return. But he's giving them hope. And then in verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Yes, you've sinned. It's serious. But God here shows his care. He shows his concern for Adam and Eve. He made garments for them, and he clothed them. And then in verse 23, it says, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground. He said, he gave him an indication that he was going to be able to cultivate the ground. There was hope for him in the future. And he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden, he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. But he was giving Adam and Eve hope. And when we're counseling people, we don't minimize their sin. We don't minimize their disobedience. We will draw a connection between their sin and the consequences of their sin in their lives. For example, if I'm counseling a husband who's having serious problems with his wife is very unhappy, not pleased, I will help him to understand. I won't excuse the fact of her sin, because if she's doing wrong, she's doing wrong. But he may be putting her in a place of, excuse me, of temptation. And so what I will do is help him to see that in some ways he's reaping what he's sown. He has treated his wife in that particular way, and she's responding in that way because of the way that he has been treating her. And the same thing is true in reference to a woman. If her husband is mistreating her, I go to a passage such as 1 Peter chapter 3, which says that if you have a husband who's disobeying the word, you win him without a word, while he beholds your chaste manner of life coupled with respect. And so many times in the book of Proverbs, it talks about a man who would rather live out in the desert all by himself than in a house with a contentious woman. And I will help the woman to see that perhaps some of the way that she's being treated by her husband has something to do with the way that she's been treating her husband. That's not to excuse him. He's still responsible and he's wrong. But it's to help her to see that we do reap what we sow. And so we need to offer our people hope. Yeah, you've miserably failed, but God is willing to forgive. God is willing to help. God is willing to use this in your life in a productive way. Now, in this same counseling, we see that God took measures to prevent Adam and Eve from compounding their problems by repeating their previous act of disobedience. And that's again in verses 22 through 24, where it says that he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction, to keep them away from eating of the tree that they had previously eaten of. And he would not allow Adam and Eve to use their problems as an excuse for being unproductive and not fulfilling God-given responsibilities. And when we're counseling people, we must follow God's example and not allow them to use their problems as an excuse. Well, I can't because of thus and such. No, we cannot allow them to use their problems as an excuse for being unproductive and not fulfilling God-given responsibilities. And here's a summary of characteristics of godly counsel taught by this passage. Godly counsel is always relevant. It's not just talking about pie in the sky, by and by. It's talking about where people are living, what's going on in their lives right now. It recognizes the importance of gathering good data and asking good questions. It takes sin seriously, and it will always be aware of the sin factor. It recognizes that people often want to excuse their culpability. It also recognizes that people often describe the cause of their problems in an unbiblical way. That's what Adam did, that's what Eve did. And it gives counsel based on facts, not assumptions. And uses God's commands, not man's opinions, as the standard for evaluating what is right and what is wrong. And it recognizes that there is a deeper level to our problems than people are usually aware of. Recognizes the involvement of Satan in our human problems. And biblical counsel, as we follow God's example, does not sugarcoat or minimize the seriousness of a person's problems, but always offers a biblically based hope in every situation. God didn't sugarcoat their problems. He didn't say it's not serious what's happened to you, but at the same time, he offered a biblically based hope. And biblical counseling will do its utmost to prevent the same thing from occurring again. You see that in verse 24. And will try to protect and guard people from continuing their sinful, destructive practices, as God did with Adam and Eve. And godly counsel will refuse to allow people to use their problems as an excuse for not being productive. Well, if you only knew the kind of husband I have, if you only knew the kind of wife that I have, if you only knew my boss, if you only knew my neighbors, people will use excuses and say, well, you know, if you were in my situation, what would you do? You'd do this. Well, that's not the issue. If I were in your situation and I did what you did, it'd still be wrong. But when people will try to wiggle out of accepting responsibility, you must not allow them to do that. You must be kind, you must be gentle, but you must also be forthright. Well, in Genesis 4, we have another post-fall counseling session where God functioned as the counselor, and this time it was with Cain. You remember the story there in Genesis 4, where verses 6, 9 through 10, God is counseling. What's he doing? He's asking questions. Verse 6, he says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? In verse 9, he says, where is Abel your brother? Did God know where Abel his brother was? Yes, he already knew. But he's still asking the question for the same reason. He wants to get him to think. He wants to get him to acknowledge his own personal responsibility. In verse 10, he says, what have you done? So we ask questions to gather data and to get the person to think and evaluate. With God, he asks questions to get Cain to think and to evaluate. In verse 6, he asked a why question. Why? He says, are you angry? What is your reason for being angry? He wants him to examine his motives. And then in verses 9 and 10, do you notice the difference in the kind of questions God asks? In verse 6, it was a why question. In verses 9 and 10, it's a where and what question. Where is Abel your brother? And then in verse 10, what have you done? And the where and what questions elicit facts. And then notice verse 6, the Lord paid attention to what we call halo data, or nonverbal behavior. It says that his countenance had fallen. Why has your countenance fallen? So God saw on Cain's face that he was angry. And so when we're counseling people, we'll pay attention to what we call halo data, what's going around on outside of them. And we'll ask questions about that. Throughout the whole episode, God did not succumb to any of the explanations for Cain's behavior that our world would give today. How would the world explain Cain's behavior? Well, again, it's the way you've been treated. It's your environment. It's what people haven't done. It's because you lack self-esteem. It's because you have a poor self-image. And you have that poor self-image and you lack self-esteem because your mother and father didn't treat you nicely and you weren't given all the... It would be a matter of deprivation. It was what you were deprived of. That's why you have the problems that you have. And then in verses 5 through 10, he didn't modify his standards. He didn't say, okay, I understand that in your situation it was tough, it was hard, and as a result of that, Abel was treated better than you were treated, and I understand that. No, he didn't modify, he didn't say that it wasn't serious what you did in the light of the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, yours was not. No, there were things that were right, there were things that were wrong. God set the standard. In verses 9 and 10, he would not allow him to be evasive. He said, where's your brother? He said, I don't know. And God said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to you. He knew where he was. And he would not allow him to be evasive. In verse 7, he gave him directions about how to deal with his depression. Do you notice that? He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He gave him directions about how to deal with his depression. And what was it? He's saying here, and one of the reasons you are depressed is because of your guilt and because of your sin. It's because you haven't been doing well. And there are a number of biblical reasons for depression. And when we get to a course down the pike, we'll look at a number of the different reasons for depression. But here we have one biblical reason for depression, and that is sin. And guilt. Cain had sinned and he was experiencing guilt as a result of that sin. And God says, well, if you do well, if you obey me, if you trust me, if you do what's right, your depression will be lifted. And so Sometimes when we're dealing with people who are depressed, sometimes they have a reason to be depressed because they're not living the way they ought to be living. They're not obeying God. And if they have a conscience that's functioning properly, one of the purposes of the conscience is to accuse them, is to bring conviction. And so that was true of Cain here. His problems were due to the fact that he was rebellious, he was stubborn, he was unsubmissive, he was not willing to trust and obey. God had told them in terms of the way that they should approach him. And when he says, if you do well, he was saying that Abel brought a sacrifice that God had prescribed, which was a blood sacrifice. That the way you approach God because of your sin is through the blood. But Cain did not recognize himself as a sinner, so he thought he could come to God any way he wanted. And he brought whatever he wanted to bring. He was disobedient. He was stubborn. He wanted to be God, to make up his own mind as to how to approach God. He wanted to be his own boss. And he was being selfish. He really didn't care about his mother or father. And he didn't care about his brother either. There was sin all over the place as far as Cain was concerned. In verse 7, in counseling him, God warned him of the consequences of refusing to trust and obey. He says, if you do not do well, if you don't obey me, if you don't do what I have told you to do, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Now, when it talks about sin crouching at the door and its desire is for you, what God is saying at this point is that sin wants to run your life. It's like a lion crouching at your door, and it's going to pounce on you, and it's going to take control of you. It's going to rule your life. If you don't obey me, if you don't trust me, you're going to come under the power of sin. And it's going to control your life. And that's exactly what happened with Cain at this point. And he warned him of the consequences of refusing to trust and obey God. In verse 10, he spoke forthrightly to Cain about his sin. He says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. He spoke very forthrightly about his sin. In verses 10 and 11, he refused to be distracted from the main issue by Cain's evasive tactics. When he asked him, what have you done? Cain said, I don't know. But God refused to be distracted. And when you're working with people, many times they will want to distract you away from the main issue. The main issue. Ask all kinds of questions. Where did Cain get his wife or whatever? You know, they want to distract you away from the main issue. God wouldn't allow that to happen. Verses 11 and 12, he clearly laid out for him the consequences of his disobedience and his unwillingness to repent. He said, you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain began to whine, oh, my punishment is too great to bear. Instead of saying, oh, God, have mercy. God, forgive me. He wanted to have a pity party. And he was unwilling to repent. And he experienced the truth of Proverbs 13:15, which says, the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. When you rebel refuse to obey God, expect that the way is going to be hard. And God wants to bring you to the place where you will repent. And verses 6 through 15, throughout the whole episode, we see evidences in Cain of sibling rivalry, jealous of his brother Abel. We see evidence of broken relations. We see evidence of hatred, jealousy, intense anger, selfishness, self-pity, bitterness, deceitfulness, pride, depression, inconsiderateness, a lack of concern for others. He didn't care about his brother, but you know who else he didn't care about? His mother and father. He never thought about how all this might impact Adam and Eve. And there was an unwillingness to admit or confess his sin. In diagram form, here's what happened. We could call this Cain's downward, sinful, rebellious spiral away from God and the resolution of his problems. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Hebrews 11 says that his sacrifice was offered by faith, and faith leads to obedience. So we must assume that God had indicated that they should come to him by way of sacrifice. So Abel sacrifices an animal, and his sacrifice is accepted, and Cain's is rejected. Cain's reaction, he was disappointed in his expectations. There was intense anger. There was bitterness, there was jealousy, there was depression. Instead of saying, "Oh God, have mercy, God, forgive me. I know that I can only approach you in a way that you have appointed, and that's through a blood sacrifice. And I'll do it, Lord. Please forgive me. I failed, Denisha." No. He was intensely angry at God, angry at Abel, probably angry at his mother and father too. There was bitterness, there was jealousy, there was depression. Cain refused an opportunity to change. God said, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted. Cain said, never, no, no. Anger gains control of Cain in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he arose and killed his brother Abel. And then he lied to God to cover his sin. I don't know where my brother is. And then in verses 11 through 13, God judges Cain. And Cain concludes that it's too great to bear. There's no repentance. There's no humbling of himself. The pride is still there. The rebellion against God is still there. You have the downward spiral. And this is a downward spiral that you see in the lives of people again and again. They sin, they don't repent, they refuse God's counsel, they get angry at God, they get angry at other people, they do some form of damage to other people, then they lie to cover up their sin, and then God sometimes judges. And the spiral gets tighter and tighter, and they get locked in to their sin. God gave Cain an opportunity after opportunity to repent and change. But Cain refused to humble himself and trust and obey God. And yet, throughout the whole episode, God shows great patience, and he shows concern for Cain. Now, that's an example for us. We'll have people who refuse our counsel. And yet we must be patient. Patient with them again and again. God comes back seeking at that point to get him to rethink what he's doing and come to the place of repentance. And how patient and how gracious God is. That's biblical counseling. Now, what are the characteristics of truly biblical counseling? We've got 2 minutes on that clock back there before we're going to quit. But let me quickly draw from what we've looked at so far, God's example of counseling, some characteristics of truly godly counsel. And that, we've already mentioned most of those already. Patience, not allowing them to evade the responsibility for their sin. Seeking to bring them to repentance. And to offer them hope. But hope comes through repentance, through trusting and obeying. Now, tomorrow morning, we'll start at 8 o'clock. Please be here. I think they're going to have, at the break time, we'll have some muffins, some tea, and I think they'll probably have some coffee for you too. If you get here, I'm not sure if it'll be ready before 8 o'clock, but it may be. Who knows? But tomorrow morning, I want us to look at an example of ungodly counsel. I want you, we're going to compare. What is godly counsel? We've looked at it. Some characteristics. Now tomorrow, we're going to look at some of the characteristics of ungodly counsel. And that's found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to see the same characteristics of ungodly counsel are found in our world today. And we want to make sure that our counsel is really following God's example rather than the example in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to see that Satan uses a six-phase method. Six methods that Satan used in Genesis 3. And we will see that those are the very same methods that he uses today in terms of the ungodly counsel that is being used in our world today. All right, well, let's close. And I'm going to ask, Nick, will you lead us in closing prayer? And God, help you to get home safely and get some sleep tonight and be here tomorrow. Let's be praying that God would work in each of our hearts personally, because we ought to be taking this stuff to our own lives and then to help us to learn how we ought to deal with one another and with other people as well. So, Nick.